Well, good morning, everyone. I like that. That's a good, enthusiastic response. I guess I will confess something I probably shouldn't, but I'm so used to speaking in the afternoon, I actually had to write "it's morning" on my notes, just so I got that right. I do want to welcome those who are online. It's such a privilege that we can be here in person. In our circle at home, we have several people that are online, and you know, it's one of the things when you get exposed to people that have to stay home, it really does add a level of appreciation that we're able to be here and be with like-minded people. So again, welcome to those who are online. Brethren, there is an image of God that this world holds that can have a subtle and yet profound impact on how we view our God. Worse yet, it's not just the world. Much of modern Christianity also adopts some of this view. So what is it that the world wants you to believe? The world wants you to believe that God's ways are oppressive, restrictive, capricious, arbitrary. His ways and purposes for your life are designed to keep you from happiness and from living a full, rich life. This God that's full of a bunch of "you shall nots" and laws and commandments that are old, antiquated, out of date, and generally not applicable to modern life. And as I mentioned, some of these views come from Christian corners. So it is worth asking ourselves today if this perspective has had its indirect impact on us. Now, I suppose we could mount a defense and claim simply out of hand that's simply not so. But I would ask you, and nobody will know your answer, but I would ask you just one of many questions we could, but I think within this community, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the term the God of the Old Testament? Is there a little sliver of you that goes, "Yeah, but that's when he was wiping people out. I mean, floods and everything, all these calamities. Is that a different God?" And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there is a little teeny sliver of that's crept into our own thoughts and mind. Is that God of the Old Testament even slightly different than the God we're here to worship and look forward to 1,000 years of prosperity and peace and unprecedented love and joy? Because it's not. It's the same God. For much of the broader Christian community, again, that God is old, harsh, mean, demanding, a God of war, and a God that has set up boundaries that are generally, again, no longer applicable. This is so out of phase. That view of our God is so out of phase with the true God that we worship. It's actually a better definition of Satan. Now, that one should sink in for a little while. But that view that is propagated by the world actually describes the adversary. It's a bizarre world where up is down, black is white, and good is bad. In reality, God has gifted us with every needful thing, every true and good thing for a full, abundant, rich, authentic life. Today, I want to take a look at the God we serve and ask a question: what does God want for his people? What does God want for you? What does God want ultimately for all humanity? What are we here to look forward to? What we're here looking forward to is what God intended and what God wants for mankind. The images we get here, the precious additions of thoughts and minds that we get, it's just a little glimpse into what God has in mind for his people. I want to look at we're going to drop into history and very briefly look at two points that if God were capricious, if your God didn't want you to be happy, If your God didn't want this world to be at peace, his mind would surface in these moments. These are opportunities for you to see the God the world thinks is here. Just again, it's two moments. We're going to look when Israel is about to enter the promised land and when they're about to go into captivity. So we're going to enter the way back machine here, because there was a moment in time when God's chosen people were literally on the doorsteps of entering the promised land. It was at the end of 40 years of wandering. Moses was near the end of his life. The first generation had passed away. And those children who left Egypt, they were now the adults in the room. Israel's camped on the east side of the Jordan, looking across to Jericho. And the Lord God Almighty, through Moses, reiterates his covenant to a new generation. I think it's an interesting moment to have the context and try to reflect on when these words would have been penned by Moses. Because after 40 years of all this experience that we read about, Moses almost comes across a bit reflective, because he knows he's about to die. He comes across a little pensive, if you will. So it's interesting to read these words from an elderly person looking back on his life of God or with God. And we got plenty here. You can go talk to them, get their stories. They got them. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses again had just reiterated the law. And again, we're going to drop in and just read 3, 4, maybe 5 verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to thank whoever that is. I forgot to start my timer. So guess what? Whoever's going second, it starts right now. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll start in verse 20. When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, statutes, and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded you to do?" And it just right there is worth noting. Here is a God who is commanding you, has given you laws and statutes and judgment, and he commands you to keep them. They are not optional. They are not the 10 recommendations, and they're not all these statutes that you can debate. We don't enter debate on them. We hear them, we do them. What's his answer? When they come and ask you this, and this is a good thing for us parents to know, when your child asks you this, his answer is basically, tell them your story of redemption and salvation. Tell them how God helped you. Tell them how God called you out and all the work he did in your life. This is essentially what he goes on. I mean, he's telling a national story. But he said, when they come and ask you these things, verse 21, then you shall say to your son. And he repeats the history. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed us signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Verse 23, then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And we begin to get a little insight into the intentions of God. Because, brethren, you are no different. God brought you out not to punish you, not to give you a bunch of random things to try to see if he can do them. He brought you out just like Israel, that he might bring you in. Your future in the kingdom of God, your future in the family of God is God's intention. God brought him out of Israel so that he might bring him in. Both of those things are relevant. Both of those things are connected. Both of those things matter, just like they matter to you. We don't have to turn there, but for note takers, jot down Luke 12:32. It says, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And there are many other scriptures we could turn to. Verse 24. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. See, beyond the story, God didn't give the commandments. God didn't give his statutes. God didn't give all these things and say, you will do these. You will live by these. Other than for your good always. Do we get that, brethren? Do we appreciate that? Or again, do we share a little bit of, yeah, that's the God of the Old Testament. He's the mean one. See, he didn't bring us out. He didn't bring them out, and he didn't bring us out to harm you, to keep you from entering the land. He didn't bring you out to keep you from having a full, enjoyable life. It is for your good always. And this truth is missed by the majority of the Christian world. They will tell you the commandments are outdated. They will tell you you don't have to do them. They will tell you his ways are oppressive. And more, they'll tell you if you try to obey him and try to do what God says, you're trying to earn your salvation. How dare you? A little further on, when God told Israel, it's time, start moving toward the promised land, move forward a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, we're looking at the God and what his intentions are for his called out people. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll start in verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. This is such an important lesson for us, brethren, because we are a church that has been around and we have heard these truths. We have come to many feasts for the most part. Just like Israel, we cannot sit on our knowledge. The command for God's people is to move forward. What you know should provoke action in your life. God's saying, get up and start your journey. It is one of the greatest adventures you can go on. To our young people, hear that. You got your whole life ahead of you. This is one of the greatest adventures you can have. Because it doesn't stop with this life. This is the training ground. And God says, get up and start your journey. We'll come back to that thought if time allows. It is important, though. Because again, as I look around this room, I see a lot of hair that looks like mine. Except a little better, I guess. Every one of us, every single one of us that has embarked on that journey, you have requirements. You have requirements that are laid upon you. Verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you to do? And he gives a fairly long list. You are required to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways. Not some of them, not the ones you feel like, not the ones you think are kind of fun, all of them. And to love him. We heard that on the Sabbath. We are required to do that. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today. Does God require this because he is self-centered? Does he require this because he's a narcissist or an egomaniac? That's what the devil wants you to think. He wants you to think that. He wants you to adopt that view. Who are you to tell me how to live? Why? Why are all those requirements laid upon you? Read the last three words of verse 13. For your good. It's for you. And this is such an important point, brethren. While God is deeply, and I think God is so deeply pleased when any of his children turn to him and say, I will do that. I will live this way. But it is equally important for us to remember, God is not personally benefited in any way because you obey him. Time and again, he says, it's for you. It's for your good. Now, maybe you think, well, yes, he is. What I mean by that is God more powerful because any one of us choose to obey him? No. All power in the universe emanates from him. He already has it. He's the one that gives it out. He doesn't gain more because we choose to do this or we obey our great God's commandments. Does he have more authority? No, all authority comes from him. God's not a narcissist. He's not an egomaniac. He is not doing this. He has not commanded us to live his way so he can somehow be, look at all my following. I got them all. It's for you, brethren. It's for you. Your life will be so, so much richer in this life, but yes, in the one to come. What about the fall of the nation of Judah? This will be our last drop into history. Because surely, if there was a moment that where the nation would have abandoned God at this point, and if there was a moment where you could look at and say, I mean, this is kind of like the last throes of a nation that's winding down. They've abandoned God. They've done all these things. If there was a time where God was going to be that mean, arbitrary, bad God, this would be it. I mean, this is your moment, man. You spent hundreds of years trying to get people to respond, and they just don't. They just abandon you. If God wanted to project that onto humanity, he could. Interestingly, instead, what he does, he looks forward and points toward the millennial time. We're going to end this for this little section here with a millennial scripture. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, and we're going to start in verse 37. And if we read, we won't read a lot of this, but if you take the time to go back and read the whole chapter, there's an interesting parallel here. Because everything we read here, if you change the names and the faces, we are in the same situation right now, brethren. In this country and around the globe, this is a great description of what's going on right now. Again, we won't read that part. But if you are so inclined, go back and read verses 30 through 36. What you'll find there is they provoke God. They turn their face away from him. And it says all of them. It's not one of those things where, man, those dastardly ministers, if they just did a better job, we'd be. It says kings, princes, priests, prophets, all Judah, all Jerusalem, all of them turned their face against their God. He tried to teach them, but they turned their back on him. They defiled God's name. They defiled his house so much so that they caused their son to pass through the fire. And God says, that didn't even occur to me. I didn't think you would actually do those things. And again, if there was a moment, I think God would have been justified in saying, all right, I've had it. Here's what we get instead. Because with the dark days, and because they had already known, they had been told the captivity was coming, God gives them hope. He gives them hope in the form of a millennial prophecy, if you will. Verse 37, he says, behold, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. See if we just stop there. There it is. Great fury, wrath, there's the God. It's not where the sentence ends. He says, I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And that's what God wanted from the beginning. That's what he will achieve in the end. It's one of the great meta-narratives of the whole Bible. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them. And their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That's God's answer to impending captivity. And what he wants is for their good. It's interesting, he's mentioned fear, I think, at least twice, maybe a third time. Fear of God is not cowering in the corner. It's not a situation where you're looking for the first opportunity to bolt, hoping somehow God gets distracted and it's like, you know, maybe he can get over there and deal with that Preston guy who keeps throwing a fit. And when he does, I'm bolting toward the door. Brethren, this is face-to-face. This is such an extraordinary, genuine, and authentic relationship with our God. And when he says something, we simply believe it. And when he tells us to do something, we simply do it. That's the one heart, the one mind, that God says I'm going to put in their heart, because they won't depart from me then. Because, brethren, this is the kind of fear that will cause us to never want to depart. It will cause us to strive, to seek, always to be extraordinarily close to them, close to God. He's not done yet. Verse 41. Yes, I will rejoice over them. Again, he says to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. This, brethren, is the God we serve. This is the God you're here to worship. This is the God you're here to get a clear picture of. This is the God who has given you commandments, laws, statutes, requirements that all lead to a true life of happiness, joy, and peace. And one, if we stay with it, God has promised you that you will be his son. You'll be his sons and daughters. Yet again, the world, the system, if you will, the devil, wants you to believe this is simply not so. And this world, that system, is telling our young people that every day. They're telling them it's simply not true. They want you to believe the exact opposite. They want you to believe that God is indeed oppressive, and that he shackles you to a life of misery and servitude to him, that binds you to an ignorant and superstitious life. You hear these terms. Our children are hearing it at school. Worse yet, they hear he's a God that will put you on the path that will lead to pain and sorrow, and can't you just go live life? A God with no happiness, joy, peace, and excitement. Now, as we sit here today, what does all this, in one sense, have to do with us? Now, in fairness, I think we can gain a sharper image of who our God is, a sharper image of that God you serve. But again, there is the relevancy question. Because after all, we live in a modern society, and that's ancient history, don't you know? As Jesus was getting ready to leave this world, Thomas asked him a fundamental question that one way or another everyone in this room has asked. I doubt we've asked this exactly, worded the way Thomas did, but you've had to ask this or you wouldn't be here. How can we know the way? How can we know the way? The answer to that question is of vital importance to us. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. These are scriptures we're all very familiar with. John chapter 14, we'll start in verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be," or be also. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." This is, in essence, a summary of our great hope, a summary of our entrance into the family of God, into the government, into his kingdom, into his holy mountain, to be received by him and to be with him and to participate in the redemption of all those who carry forward in through the millennial period. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And here's Christ's answer. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the life, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus had just laid out his desire to be with them. And just like the giving of the law, and even at the impending captivity of Judah, he says, "Yes, this is what I want for you. But there is one way. There's one way to get there. And yes, it is restrictive. Yes, it is narrow. Yes, it will be difficult. Yes, there will be challenges. Being a Christian brings its challenges. Anyone here that's lived any length of time knows this. You know it's got its challenges. It would be easier to go with the world in the short run. But brethren, it is all for our benefit. It's all, to use the Old Testament, for your good, for you. That same Jesus would say, again, I'm not going to turn here, just for note takers, Matthew 7, 13 through 14, you'll recognize this, but that same Jesus Christ would go on and say, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Luke 13, 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek and will not be able to." There is a command from our God to seek the narrow path, to seek the gate, to strive, to work, to labor, to enter into his family. That is a requirement of us. That is something God puts on us. And if we agree that God does want us to enter, then instead of a God being oppressive and mean, it is the person, it is the individual who cannot let go of something in his life that is preventing him from entering into the family. And brethren, we need to take that to heart, because we have a God that wants us there. He says, "Seek it, strive for it, work for it, labor for it." God is not restrictive. God does not narrow that path down because he wants to be mean, or just to see if you can do it. It's not some sort of spiritual cosmic obstacle course just to see how high you can jump or how fast you can run or how finely you can balance your way through life. Again, God's not up there sort of yucking it up with Jesus Christ saying, "Man, let's make this little crack here and see if that Preston guy can squeeze through it." And yet sometimes we think that. Sometimes we think God's trying to keep us away from having joy and fun in our life. Brethren, it is narrow because it is the only way that will produce the full, rich, abundant life that He so desperately wants you to have. It is also the only way and the path whereby we will enter into His family as a full-born child. And He has gifted us. His laws, His commandments, His ways are a gift. Because without that gift, we simply would not know. You would not know how to live. You would not know how to conduct your life. We would be lost, groping in the dark, fumbling our way around, maybe stumbling on some good truths, but no clear idea where we were headed. And we're here because we get a clear idea where we are going. Yes, it is narrow. It is difficult, and we must strive for it. But God, who is infinitely more intelligent than the collective knowledge of every created being, has said it's the only way. The question I would pose for you, do we believe Him? As you sit here today, do you believe Him? It's the only way. I just want to note it. I have 15 minutes according to my time. Brethren, Satan has an offer too, and we shouldn't be blind to it. There are a lot of metaphors out there, one I like to go with. I think it encapsulates Satan's offer in a nutshell. Satan's offer is like a firework. We've all been in that situation. We're watching, you know, on a dark, picture a black night. You can't see anything hardly. You can barely see around. And you see a firework shooting up into the sky. Anticipation builds because you know what's coming. And sure enough, you're met with this great boom and all the light and all the splendor. And you're like, oh, and you know, we do. We ooh and ah. We love fireworks show. It is a thrill. And then it disappears, and you hear the echo fade off into the distance, and you are left with more blackness and more darkness than you could possibly imagine. That's Satan's offer. You can get a thrill a minute. Young people, hear this. Satan will offer you that entire fireworks show your entire life. And you'll get to the end, and you'll be empty. God gives us, in one sense, an unassuming path. It's not the big fireworks show when you first step on it. And yes, it is narrow. Yes, it is restrictive. But it is illuminated. And it does have guideposts. And it does lead to a truly abundant life. When most of you came in, hopefully you were handed a card that looks a lot like this. Anybody out there got one handy? Just wave so I know somebody got one. Okay, I see a hand. That's good enough. You don't have to go. I just wanted to make sure they got handed out. This has no functional utility that I can think of, other than maybe you want to try to use it as a bookmark for as long as it can hold up. But I got an ask for you. I probably should tell you that on this side, that is photoluminescent tape. That means it's going to glow in the dark for you. That's right, I sported the big bucks. On the back side are two scriptures talking about the narrow path. The ask for you, for everybody in this room, between now and the end of the feast, find a moment to be alone with your God. If you remember the card, great. I mean, it's hopefully a trigger to remember to do this. And just simply have a conversation with God about the narrow way. Whatever that conversation looks like to you, wherever you are on your journey, wherever you are on the path, have that conversation. I mentioned I would come back to this, and I will be done in 2 minutes, so 2.5. Brother, no matter where we are on that path, we should never conflate being on the path with moving toward the narrow gate. And I think that is a big risk for us. Wherever you are on a path that leads to the kingdom of God, know there is more. You still have time in your great adventure toward the kingdom of God and God working in your life. There is more. As we said earlier, we cannot sit on the fact that we know the commandments. We know his ways. I know these things. God says he's interested in the one that's doing them. So wherever you find yourself, do not hunker down. Do not sit on your knowledge, and do not let time pass you by. Yes, we are here to keep our eye on the kingdom, but God tells us and expects us to move forward, just like he told Israel. Because for us, brethren, there is more. And to our teens, to our young adults who have not yet responded to the call of God, consider it. You may be here for 1,000 reasons. I imagine on one end there is somebody in this room that to this very moment is very irritated with their parent that they drug them here. And I suspect there's somebody in this room that might be a young adult or a teenager that's here by themselves because they want to know. Something's burning in their mind and heart. Consider it. It is unassuming, but consider it. And one more warning for those who are considering, it is a difficult path, to be sure. But brethren, one of the great iconic images of the millennial period, if I did my math right or paid attention, I've heard it twice. I won't read it. You can read it. Isaiah 2:3. The heart of that verse says, he will teach us his way and we will walk in his paths. That's what we got. That's our future. The law is going to go forth. There is then a time coming when many will seek what you have already been given. They will seek what you know already, the teaching and instruction of our great God that leads to a full, complete, abundant life. May God speed that day.